As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 25, this evening we will be looking at verses 19 through 28. So Genesis 25, beginning in 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So last week was about death and burial. Tonight is about birth and life. The text actually begins with a familiar phrase, at least for the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. And it's interesting, it says these are the generations of Isaac. But if you begin to move forward in the text, what you'll find is that Isaac really isn't the attention that you would think he would be. That you would think that from the line, these are the generations of Isaac, that the time that we get to the next phrase of these are the generations, actually we'll get to these are the generations of Esau, and then eventually we'll get to these are the generations of Jacob. So you would think that once you get to these are the generations of Isaac, that the storyline is going to be about Isaac until you get to the next marker. These are the generations of Esau. These are the generations of Jacob. That's not the case. And it's because the writer is using these are the generations of, not to say, it's not the equivalent of saying this is the story of Isaac. What the author is saying is, this is what flows from Isaac. So in essence, what Moses is saying is, this is the story of Isaac and those that come from Isaac. What he's actually saying is, this is the story of Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And by the time we get to these are the generations of Jacob in chapter 37, basically at that point forward, it's telling us this is what comes from Jacob. Let me tell you about Joseph. And so the storyline from 37 on is not really about Jacob. It really focuses on Joseph and God's work in utilizing Joseph for the redemption of his people. Tonight, we'll look at our passage using 3 points. First, faith. And then, second, foolish. But I want you to please note that that's in air quotes. And then third, favoritism. So faith, foolish, quote unquote, and favoritism. First, we want to look at faith. In verse 20, we're told that Isaac marries Rebekah when he is 40 years old. Then right on the heels of that, we're told that Rebekah is barren. We've been here before. This is how the storyline plays out with Abraham and Sarai. If you remember, when we're introduced, at that point it's Abram and Sarai. Sarah is introduced right out of the chute as someone that is barren. Well, the problem with this is that God has made some promises about a lot of offspring. But it's difficult to have a lot of offspring if you can't have any offspring. And so we have been told that Isaac is the son of promise, and that God is going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham through Isaac. And so it makes you begin to wonder, or it makes you begin to wonder if Isaac wondered, was Rebecca the right choice? How can I have a lot of offspring when I married somebody that can't have offspring? But our text gives us an example of faith in the face of what seems to be a hopeless situation. A faith that keeps on trusting even when it doesn't make sense. Now, if we cheat, we know how the story plays out. We know that Isaac and Rebekah do have children. But it's 20 years before they have children. We're told that he marries Rebekah at the age of 40. We're told that Rebekah has the twins when he's 60. What that means is that as they approach this situation, they have to continue to cling to the Word of God and the promise of God, even though they see no fruit, pun intended, for that faith. God is repeating a storyline. We've seen this in Abraham and Sarah. Now we see it in Isaac and Rebekah. We know in the life of Abraham and Sarah that this is when the train goes off the tracks. That this is when Abraham and Sarah don't consult God, don't go to God, don't try to inquire from Him about what they ought to do or what they ought not to do. They devise their own scheme, their own sinful scheme of fathering children through Hagar. So what will Isaac and Rebekah do? Will they rely on self? Will they trust in their own understanding? Or will they trust in God? And what we read in our text is, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived." Isaac trusted God and trusted the promises of God and prayed the promises of God back to God. Rebekah's barren. There's nothing she nor Isaac can do about it. But they know that God made a promise. Remember back in Genesis 17. That God, in essence, sweeps off the table and says, "Abraham, Sarah, you've tried all of these things. No, you, Sarah, are going to have a son. And you, Sarah, are going to name him Isaac. And through Isaac will the offspring come." You don't think Abraham talked to Isaac about that promise? Over and over and over and over again? Think about it. Isaac doesn't get married till he's 40. How many father-son conversations would Abraham have to have with Isaac and say, it's okay, son. You're going to find a wife. I know it's true because God has promised it to be. And not only will God give you a wife, He will give you offspring. Because God made a promise. And God keeps His promises. And here you have Isaac not only hearing these promises, but believing them and then turning around and praying and pleading with God based upon the promises of God's Word. It's a beautiful example of faith. Of clinging to what God has spoken. And the Lord granted his prayer. 40 years. I'm sorry, 20 years. Nothing. But faith. I think sometimes life in the church is a little bit like this. God has promised things with regard to the work of the church, the work of His Word. But boy, sometimes it doesn't look like anything's happening. The Belgic says this about the church. The church existed before the existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. The church will continue. God will continue to add members to the church. Even when it doesn't look like the church is very strong, even when the church appears to be weak, God keeps His church. And we might look at it and say, I don't think this plan is working. There's got to be a better option. But there is another option. It's not a better option. There's another option. You can go the way of Abraham and Sarah. You can say, God isn't doing the work that I want Him to do in the way that I want Him to do it, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'll quote unquote help God. Or we can walk the road of faith. Clinging to promises even though we can't always see the fruit. This is really what the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 is about. To keep on believing. To keep on trusting, to keep on praying and pleading according to the Word of God. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. This brings us to our second point, foolish, in quotes. In verses 22 through 26, we're told of Rebekah's pregnancy and the birth of her twins. And there seems to be a war going on inside of her. She says, she asks the question, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Probably a generous translation. Her question is actually quite muddled, almost untranslatable. Some argue that she's in so much pain that she's barely coherent. This isn't just that the babies are kicking. She believes there to be a war inside of her, and there is. And it's a war that represents that which has been going on since Genesis 3:15. It's the struggle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And it happens to be that they're both inside of Rebekah's womb. Two nations, two people inside of her. Then in this phrase at the end of verse 23, the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. If you keep your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 9, this is the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament passage, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 9. Paul is making his argument about God's sovereign election. And he begins by talking about Abraham and the great promise that through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he turns his attention to Isaac. Verse 10, Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and Esau. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Did you pick up that when we were reading in Genesis 25? That the reason why she was told the older will serve the younger is so that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's what Paul argues. That the reason why she was told that is so that, in order that, God's purpose of election might continue. God chooses the younger. We're told a little bit later, a little bit about Esau and Jacob. Esau is going to be a skillful hunter. A man of the field. Jacob, a quiet man, dwelling in tents. I would like to say that these verses have been grossly misapplied and misinterpreted. Don't quit reading the man's man and the girly man into the text. It's not there. So quit doing it. Okay? It's just not in the text. That's a Westernism imposed on the text. It's telling us that they're different. Esau's an outside guy, likes to go hunting. Jacob is not a girly man. It's telling us that he's a man of wisdom. A man of understanding. A man that contemplates and knows. The girly man is not what it's telling you. If it's anything, what it's saying is that Esau's an outdoorsy type of guy. Jacob is a white-collar worker. That's the closest you're going to get in modern terms. And people do all sorts of crazy things with this about what it means to be a man. That's not in the text. So it's a good idea not to put it in the text. But what it is saying is this, that possibly from this type of society, Esau might be the man that would seem like the better choice, the stronger. But that's not who God chooses. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is making also an argument about God's wisdom and power. And he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, the choice ought to be with the older. That's where the birthright belonged. This is the culture in which they lived, that everything would have been given to the older son. Not everything, but almost everything. And God saying, no. But He also didn't look through the corridors of time and say, you know what? I'm going to look ahead and say, what's going to be true about Jacob and what's going to be true about Esau? And based upon what I see down the corridors of time, I'm going to pick Jacob. No, what Paul tells us in Romans 9 is, before they were born, before they did anything good or bad, so that God's choice of election might be known, might be demonstrated, might be shown, that God acts according to sovereign grace. And oftentimes, how God acts, how God chooses is foolish. Not based on human standards. He doesn't pick the strong, the wise, the talented. He chooses according to His good purposes. When I was a teacher, there were moments in the classroom that my students would say, Mr. Herman, can we vote on this? Well, I was an American government teacher. I wanted to teach my children, my students, about a republic. Some of you might refer to it as a democracy. And so I would always say, yes, let's take it to a vote. So we would vote on the matter in front of us. And it was crazy that every time the votes were tallied, my choice won. Absolutely crazy. Every time. Sometimes an entire class would vote together. And then I would cast my vote. And mine still won. And then I would remind my students, this is a dictatorship, not a democracy. There's only one sovereign in the room. And today and tomorrow and a week from now, it will still be me. And God's economy works the same way. There's only one sovereign. And He chooses according to His own good pleasure. And His choice stands. His is the only vote that matters. Those that are God's elect within His covenant are there entirely because of God. We don't earn it. It's not because of our own choosing. It is entirely based upon grace. And boy, is it foolish and glorious all at the same time. I mentioned in my Sunday school class this morning that
the wonder of this is that because it's based upon God's sovereign choice, based upon the love that emanates from his own heart, based upon his own free choice, that he's placing his affection, his love upon us because he has chosen in himself to love us. What that means is that because God loves me, because he chose to love me, I never earned it. And because of that, that means I also can't lose it. That God's love is steadfast and sure for his people because it was based upon his love for his people. It's based upon his own character. It's based upon his own being. Jacob, he says, I love. And as we move from chapter 25 till chapter basically 37, even beyond that, what you're going to find is that Jacob is an absolute rascal. A scoundrel. Kind of worthless. And desperately loved by God. Isn't that amazing? From the womb. That's actually not true, is it? From eternity. God said, Jacob, I love. And what you're going to see in the life of Jacob is the relentless love of God. That's steadfast and sure. It's interesting that God doesn't allow externals to be the determining factor in his choices. But that doesn't stop Isaac and Rebekah, does it? And that brings us to our third point, favoritism. One verse in a very short point. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau because game was in his mouth. Is actually what it says. There's no verb. It doesn't say that he ate game. It just says Isaac loved Esau because game. Because he liked what Esau hunted. And because he liked what Esau hunted, he loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. In this one verse, we're allowed into the parenting of Isaac and Rebekah. How awful is this for parenting? Such foolishness, such folly. Sometimes our kids maintain that there are some that we like better than others. My guess is this happens in your home. There are favorites. I have a canned response to this. My canned response is simply this. I have five kids, and Monday through Friday, I like one of you better than the others. I don't like any of you on Saturday or Sunday. I always say a foolish comment deserves a foolish response. But there is favoritism here. It's foreshadowing. We'll see how this plays out in chapter 27. We'll see eventually Jacob adopt this parenting technique for his own. You have to jump way ahead to chapter 39. Isaac loved Esau because Esau provided him with game. Game is what Isaac loves, and because Esau provides it, he sets his affection on Esau. You're saying, but Pastor, that's your point? That there shouldn't be favoritism in parenting? Surely this verse says something much more profound, much more spiritual. Can't we take this and at least somehow take the thread and connect it to Jesus Christ? Now, I actually think the verse is here to tell us that we ought not to show favoritism, especially not in the home. I actually think that's why it's in the text. And you might say, well, I don't know, that seems so moralistic. If that's not it, then in your mind, yeah, you can actually just write it on your notes. What would it be? No, I think what we're being told is that we are actually to reflect our Heavenly Father. And not show favoritism. But instead to interact with our children and not set our affection on them based upon what they do or what they can provide, but to set our affection upon them. Prayer is not just necessary before our children were born. This is what I would pastorally counsel Isaac and Rebecca. Great work on the prayer prior to the conception. Maybe a little bit more prayer after they were born. For wisdom on how to raise them. And how to interact with them. I think this reveals the deceitfulness of the human heart. I mean, think about this. The affection of Isaac, a great man of faith, already established, will be further established when we get to the book, or when we get later in the book and read about him in Hebrews 11. Great man of faith, whose affection can be bought with gain. Even the godly can be foolish. Even the godly can make decisions based upon humanness. And I think this is reminding us that God's work is always perfect. And ours might always be a little bit suspect. Fickle. And that we need to guard our hearts and say, Lord, don't let me make decisions based upon things that are not worthy. Isaac knew that Jacob is the son of promise. Let that sink in a minute. And in his sinfulness, he sets his affection on the other son. He had spent 20 years clinging to a promise. And then seemingly he abandoned God's word. And then began to trust in his own human understanding. I think it's here, this little nugget at the end to say, be careful. As my pastor growing up would have said, keep on keeping on. Remain faithful. Remain steadfast in holding to the Word of God. even in the details of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are a God that is faithful and true. We thank you for the love that comes from you to your people, for the sovereign choice that you have made in our salvation, and we would glory in your great name. As we started this service reading about Paul's doxology in response to your sovereign election, may our hearts also rise up in praise to you for your great work in our own redemption that you brought about because of your own free will. Father, help us always to glory in your faithful, steadfast love. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.